We'll get the Bible out and open it up to the book of Psalms. The very middle of the Bible you'll find Psalms, and Psalm number 40. And today's message is entitled, Set My Feet Upon a Rock. And we'll get to that in just a moment. Here's what a dad said to his daughter who struggled often. He said, "My dear, if only you would recognize that life is hard, things would be much easier for you." And I think that's good advice. I know life's not turned out exactly how I thought it would. You know, you start out young, you try to do what's right, think what's right, say what's right, and life's still hard. Jesus told His disciples, He said, "Listen, in this life you can expect trouble. Be prepared for it." And I would say that part of the gospel is just as true as John 3:16. And that's sure how it's been in my life. How about in yours? Have you had trouble, some ups and downs, spiritual trouble, people trouble, sin trouble, from within and without? Life is full of trouble. And I like to remind us that we live on a fallen and broken earth. This is the broken model of the real thing. It'll be made new one day. We can't expect life to be like heaven on earth, except for the peace in our hearts. Now, here's what Jesus did say in John chapter 16 to His disciples. He said, "All of this I've told you so that you will not go astray." Saying, when life gets hard, realize an option is you could go the other way. He said, "I'm telling you now, this is going to happen to you, and I don't want you to go astray." He said, "They'll put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering service to God." And if you study your Bible, you know that was true. I mean, they would run people out of town. They would kill people thinking they were doing the will of God. That's what the Apostle Paul was doing as a Jewish man when he was out killing Christians before he came one. And Jesus went on to say, "They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me." And Jesus said, "I've told you this so that when the time comes, you'll remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you." And in John 16:33, Jesus said, "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." So Psalm number 40. I want you to know before Jesus was around, now He's always been there, He's eternal, but before He came to this earth, people still had trouble. Their life wasn't all that much different than ours. And if you know anything about the book of Psalms, it is actually the Psalter, the hymn book for the Hebrews. So in the Hebrew language, these things rhymed and had meter and the rhythm to it, you know. And so when I read this one, I think, what a song. I mean, what a thing to write a song about. It's about being in a pit and needing God. And I got to thinking, you know, songs are like that. Songs are about the good times and the bad times. And songs are about, you know, having the love of my life, losing the love of my life and getting her back. Or, you know, all kinds of subjects. But just imagine what we're about to read is a song. So the subtitle, the alternate title I would give to this psalm is this: When in the pit, don't quit. Psalm 40. David. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire. He set my feet on a rock and He gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not look to the proud, and in parentheses, you know, for the answers, does not look to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders you have done. The things you planned for us, no one can recount to you. Were I to speak and tell of them, they would be too many to declare. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I've come. It's written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is written in my heart. I proclaim righteousness in the midst of the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, as you know, O Lord. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and your salvation. I do not conceal your love and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your mercy from me, O Lord. May your love and your truth always protect me. For troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me. Be pleased, O Lord, to save me. O Lord, come quickly to help me. May all who seek to take my life be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May those who say to me, aha, aha, like I knew you'd get what was coming to you, aha, aha, may they be appalled at their own shame. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation always say, the Lord be exalted. Great is the Lord. You know, when we read the Word, it ministers. That might be the 12th time I've read that in the last week, and every time I love it more. It makes more sense every time. And I hope today, as I sort of, you know, unpack it in front of you, that you can catch on to what David is saying and apply it to your own life, because that's the whole point of the Scripture. So let's get the picture. There's a man down in a pit. Oh, it would be, you know, say 10, 12, 15 feet deep. I imagine a round, but it could be square. Maybe it was an abandoned cistern. It's not deep with water, but the bottom's still muddy and the sides are still slimy. And so in David's eye, spiritually, he has fallen into a pit. And there's no way out unless someone rescue him. And of course, we would see that God is his rescue. So let's begin today by talking about the pit, that miry clay. Now, David was not really down into a pit. Okay, it was a spiritual pit. It was an allegorical pit in his mind's eye. He had hit bottom. And I would just start out asking you, have you ever mired up in life? I can remember as a child, early teen, our family went to the Butler Fair, and there was a great downpour, and we'd parked in a field with lots of other cars, right off of 422, where the field sort of slopes down and then goes up, and there's a stream that goes through. Well, when we came to our car, lots of people had left and stirred up the field, and it was already that deep in mud getting to the car. And we always had Buicks or Cadillacs. I can't remember which one, but I think it was a Buick Wildcat, big car, and wheels spinning and mud flying, and me saying to my dad, I can push, and got out and mired up with the car. You know, we got home like, what an adventure was that? But in life, I've gotten stuck a time or two, have you? And I'd say when you get mired up, is it just a little bit of that messy clay on the soles of your shoes that makes it slippery wherever you walk? Or have you been up to the ankles? Or have you been knee-deep in trouble? How about up to the eyeballs? See, that's what he's saying. Lord, I'm down here and it's getting deeper and deeper. The harder I go, the deeper it gets. And so just imagine what David is thinking, and just imagine how that applies to us. And I just say, you know, it can get pretty hard out there. Am I right? When I say that, I think of an old television show. 30 years ago, I looked it up. Hill Street Blues. There must be some old people in here. But you might remember Sergeant Phil Esterhaus. Beginning of the show, he would always call roll and talk about what they were going to do on their shift. All the precinct officers were there. And he'd finish it up and he'd say, okay, that's it. Let's roll. And he'd pause and point his finger and say, hey, let's be careful out there. Remember that? And I sort of feel like him, you know, spiritually today as a pastor, a shepherd, saying, you know what, it is hard out there. There's lots to do, but let's roll. But let's be careful out there. Well, you know about the pit. Sometimes I think the pit is sometimes of our own doing. And sometimes we just fall into the pit. We didn't do much. We just ended up there. And when I think about the pits of our lives, you know, And we say that sometimes, you know, when life is the pits. I think sometimes it's an emotional pit of despair. And it just sort of snowballs on us. And we get down and nothing looks right. And we just get further down and further down. And that pit really gets really big, really fast. And we're just stuck in the muck. Like, how can I ever make it? And sometimes it's a circumstantial pit. You know, it's dug by someone else. But we're just so close to them, we slip into the pit with them and find ourselves like, how do we get out of here now? How did we get into this mess? And then I think sometimes it's just a good old sin pit. And you know, when we live without restraint, we're going to always end up in the pit. And it'll be a big pit. And it'll be hard to get away from because you can't deliver yourself, you know, from the bonds and the bounds and the power of the sin. And I want to remind you about sin. Sin always promises fulfillment and reward, and it never delivers. Ever. It's never made anybody's life better. It always makes it worse. And it always leads to the pit of destruction every time. And this week I got to thinking, you know, God and sin have something in common. Neither one of them respect people. That's to say, God doesn't care, you know, how many degrees you have, how much money you have, all the good stuff you've done in life. If you need discipline, He'll discipline you. He'll put you back on the path. And sin doesn't care either. You could be the greatest guy, the greatest gal in the world, but sin will seek you out and try to take you down every time. So no matter, sometimes in life we get stuck in the mud and we find ourselves not able to do much about it. Now when I observe people in the pit, I think there are some different responses. I notice that some people make the pit their home. They just sort of hang some curtains and decorate it and say, this isn't so bad. I mean, everybody else is in the pit. What's wrong with that? We'll just be people that live in the pit, you know, because you can never get out of the mess. And they falsely reason that it's not so bad. But imagine if a person really lived in a pit, whether it's square or round. All you could do is walk from one side to the other, around, around, around. And that's about it. But I know lots of people that sort of do that in their life. Do you know it was Albert Einstein who came up with this definition of insanity? Doing the same thing over and over, but expecting a different result? That's quoted often in 12-step programs, but it was Einstein who gets the credit for that. But do you know people like that? To say, my life never changes, I always have trouble. But they keep doing the same thing they've always done, and they always get what they always got, because it's crazy. They just walk in circles and, you know, they really don't want delivered. And some people just curse the pit. They're down there and they're just mad. They're mad at themselves, they're mad at the world, and they're mad at God. And they just sit and sulk because they're in the pit. And other people look in all the wrong places for rescue when they're in the pit. That's what David says in verse 4. He says, blessed is the man who makes his trust the Lord, who does not look over to the proud person, he doesn't look to the people who worship false gods for the answer. That's what he's saying. And sometimes we're in the pit, you know, we try to buy our way out. We try to reason our way out. We do what everybody else is doing and we find that doesn't work. But right there, David gives us the answer. He says, when you're in the pit, you make the Lord your trust. And see, so from the pit, it leads to the plea. That's what he says. He cried out to God. In verse 1, that's what he said. I've been crying out and God heard me. I was in the pit and He got me out of the pit. So I want you to know the deliverance from the pit comes when we make the plea to God. And so let's take another picture. I mean, we had a picture of the man down in the pit in that cistern with the muddy floor and the slippery walls. Now he's on his knees. And he's not trying to climb his way out, and he's not trying to jump his way out. He just realized it gets worse. The more I try to do it myself, now he's beseeching the Lord and he's pleading to be delivered. He's mired up, but he's looking up. That's important. Because when we're mired up, we often look down and we often look around. But it's not natural to look up in a time like that. We want to fix it ourselves. Who's good at fixing our own problems here? All of us. We'll try everything. Even when we know, we'll try our way again. You know, and I think of Joseph. You remember Joseph in the Bible? He wasn't allegorically in a pit. He was thrown into a cistern by his own brothers. And eventually he was taken out of the pit and sold to slave traders, and that's how he ended up in Egypt. But at the end of his life, do you know what Joseph told his brothers? He said, "You meant that for harm, but God meant it for good." And he actually saved his whole family and the nation of Israel because he was delivered from the pit. I just have to say that sometimes pits have God lessons. So don't just, you know, curse the pit. But realize God might be teaching you something. And do you know Jeremiah the prophet was thrown in a pit? Jeremiah was prophesying to the southern part of Israel, to Judah, telling them Jerusalem's going to fall, the temple's going to fall, and they didn't want to hear it. And his own kinsmen, his own countrymen, threw him into a cistern as a prison. The Bible says there about Jeremiah in chapter 38, it says, "So they took Jeremiah, put him in the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son, who was in the courtyard of the guard, and they lowered Jeremiah by ropes into the cistern. It had no water in it, only mud, and Jeremiah sank down into the mud." He was in a real pit, just like that. But you see, you've got to look up. That's what righteous men and women do when they're in the pit. They look up and they call out. And that's what David meant. He says in verse 1, look there in your Bible. He says, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and then He heard my cry." Now, I want you to know this waiting is not passive waiting. See, passive waiting is like sitting in the doctor's office, looking at the old magazine you looked at the last time, trying to watch the soap opera that you're not interested in, messing around with your phone a while, doing whatever boring thing you can think to do just to make the time pass. That's not what David was doing, and that's not what we do when we're in the pit. It's not like we sit in a chair in the corner. Well, if it's around cistern, you couldn't anyhow. There wouldn't be a chair down there anyhow. But, you know, you don't just sit and sulk. Say, "I'm waiting on God, I'm waiting on God." In the waiting, you know what David says? I mean, it's obvious. He says, you know, "I called out, I waited on the Lord." He ends up talking about how he spoke to God and how he worshiped God. And so in our waiting on God, there needs to be prayer and there needs to be confession. And that doesn't mean like say, "Okay, God, what I do wrong, I confess it." Confession means to agree with God. I mean, when we wait on the Lord when we're in a pit, we need to tell Him, "Look, it doesn't feel like it, but You're still God. And I know You have something good to come from this. I don't know what it is." But we call out to the Lord and we pray and confess and profess His name to say, "There is no other God. Your Son is my Deliverer." And we exclaim and we declare and we give homage and we give praise while we wait. I say it this way, in the pit, the righteous tune their radio into God's channel and continue to listen, never changing the channel, always calling out. And you know what happens? You know what David says? "I'm in the pit, I made the plea, and then I found the power of God, and I was delivered. He lifted me out of the pit." That's what he says, verse 2. "He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire." And I've got to tell you, if you've ever been delivered spiritually for eternal life, you could say that's true. If you've ever been delivered from an addiction, even temporarily, you could say, "Man, was I down there and God pulled me out." Even if it was for 3 weeks or 3 months or 3 years, you got out of the pit even if you went back in. Or if it's a financial mess or, you know, a courtroom mess or whatever it might be, you just say, "Man, did God deliver me?" And here's what I picture. I picture a strong right arm of God reaching down. You know that picture of Jesus pulling Peter up out of the water? That's what I see. I'm in the pit and God reaches down, you know, man-to-man clasp. And He holds on to me and He lifts me up, all 300 pounds of me. No problem for God. And I just think, that's what David saw. He said, "I couldn't jump out. I couldn't climb out. My friends had no answer. I wouldn't even ask my friends. I'm calling out to God, and He has the power to deliver. Now, if you want a modern-day picture, I picture that Coast Guard helicopter, you know, flying over that boat that's overturned. There's three or four people just bobbing around out there in the ocean, and the rescue swimmer jumps in, and the basket's lowered, and you have no strength. But they put you into that basket, and then that strong cable just takes you right up, and you're delivered. You're safe. And that's what David says. He reached down, and he pulled me out. Well, this is really wonderful, because this is the primary message, okay? I was in the pit, I made the plea, God gave the power, He pulled me out, and now I have a new standing. I'm no longer in the pit. Where am I standing now? On the rock. Verse 2, that's what it says. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire, and He set my feet on a rock, and He gave me a firm place to stand. That's a whole new life. In the pit, you couldn't do anything. The harder you tried, the worse it got. Now you're on a table rock. You can walk. You can run. You can jump. You can dance. And that's how new life is in Jesus. That's how when He delivers us eternally or delivers us temporarily from something temporal, we have this new footing and we're able to give praise. We did plea. He did deliver. According to His thoughts, according to His way, according to His time. On the rock, we have that sure footing. But that's not the end of the story. It's not like, wow, that's good. Way to go, God. I was in the pit, You pulled me out. Now, see you later. I'll go my own way. Next time I need You, I'll call You. That's not what David says. He says, He gave me a new direction. My life is now defined by a new song, not the old song. I'm singing something, a hymn of praise to our God. That's what He says in verse 3. And many will see and fear and put their trust. When they see what God did to you, how God changed your life and put a new song in your heart, they're going to say, what happened to you? And you say, I was in the pit, man. And I called out to God and He lifted me out and put my feet on a rock. And it's amazing. I was just talking to a lady a few weeks ago and she shared her testimony. And I said, you know what? Nobody can ever take that away from you, can they? She said, no. That's why she keeps talking. And when we know we've been delivered, we know it. And we have this new song in our hearts. Now, I'm not much of a music guy. I mean, I like music. When I was growing up, I listened to music because everybody else listened to music. But I didn't always listen to what they listened to. I like, you know, the band Chicago. I like some of those brass bands and so on, and they had some good lyrics and so on, but I never, even today, I can't tell you the lyrics. I just have it on making noise, you know. But I can promise you what I listened to back then wasn't the song I listen to today. The song of my heart back then might about, you know, being in love or, you know, whatever it might be. And today, I mean, I still like love songs, but the song of my life is about, just like He says, a hymn to God. The song of my life is about deliverance, and it's about eternity. It's about living for the things that, you know, you can't touch and feel and own. It's about living for the things that are invisible. That's the new song. And all I want to say to you is if you've been delivered, you have a new song, and don't go back to singing the old song. Don't let that, you know, the old lyrics define your life. Let the new ones define your life. And then David goes on. And he says, I've got this new standing, I've got this new direction, and I've got this new message. And that's where he says, not only have You delivered me, not only am I happy about it, not only am I fulfilled on the inside, I've got to tell everybody. Look at verse 8. He said, I desire to do Your will, O God. Your law is now in my heart. I proclaim righteousness in the great assembly. I don't seal my lips, as You know, O Lord. I don't hide righteousness in my heart. He did hide righteousness in His heart. He just meant I don't keep it there. He said, I speak of Your faithfulness and Your salvation. I don't conceal Your love or Your truth from the greatest sin. I keep telling people because I had this whole new message in my life. And then I think David shows us, you know, even when we get out of the pit, better be careful out there because there's a lot of pits. And you're going to need something again. He says there's a new mercy about God. That's where he says, "Preserve me, Lord." Look there, he says, "I am poor and needy. I am poor and needy. You are my help, my deliverer." We ought to memorize that. When it comes to rescuing yourself, confess it. I'm poor and I'm needy. I can't do much about it. But you are my help and my deliverer. Lord, do not delay. In other words, he's saying, I'll be in another pit. There's no doubt about it. I'm ready for you to do it again, Lord. Don't delay. I just say, how often do you think you'll need God's mercy in your life? I love the book of Lamentations, what Jeremiah says in chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. Listen, he says, through the Lord's mercies we're not consumed, because His compassions fail not. Do you know why? He didn't just, you know, kill us and bury us in the pit. Mercy. Because His compassions fail not. If we got what we deserve, who would be here? And then Jeremiah says, your mercies, they're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And you've got to know at least two or three times a week, at the end of a hard day, or you know, a day of fighting sin or helping people fight sin, and you just think, when is this coming to an end? And you feel like there's nothing left. I just, in my mind's eye, say, you know what, in the morning, while I'm sleeping, God's going to fill up the mercy tank again. And when I get up in the morning, His mercy's all made new for another day. And that's a good thought. And he says, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for salvation of the Lord. Now listen, every time we read salvation in the Bible, I think we think of eternal salvation, and it's appropriate. But I often like to substitute the word deliverance, okay, or rescue, because it means that too. God is only God my salvation for eternity. God is my rescue from me day by day and from sin and from enemies. And, you know, He's the one who is the deliverer always. Did you catch that? What David said? He said, I'm in deep trouble. I have so much trouble, I could hardly count it. It's as number as the number of hairs on my head. That's how much trouble I have. And I got a chuckle out of that thinking, for some of us, that'd be a lot of trouble. And for others, that wouldn't be much trouble at all. You know, if you just had about a trouble with a number of hairs on your head, it wouldn't be so bad. Well, the big picture, okay, is I was in a pit. God lifted me out. Now I stand on a rock. I mean, that's as simple, you know, as what the Bible teaches. And that's what we should do. We should remember that. And David ends all of this by saying, you know, great is the Lord. At the beginning of the psalm, was the Lord great? Well, yeah, God was great, but did He seem great? Then it was like, wait, I'm down here, I'm in the pit! Somebody come and get me! I can't, you know, how am I going to... Where are you, God? And he makes up this song, see. Well, guess what? We have something David didn't have. And that's Jesus Christ. And you're going to be amazed. I want you to do a short Bible study with me before we conclude. And it's all about this. It's all about Jesus is our rock. When David says, you lift me out of the miry clay and put my feet upon the rock. And now I know. How's the rest go? Okay. Jesus is the rock of our salvation. So if you would, try to find these verses in the Bible, and I'll be reading them and explaining them, and then we'll conclude. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. He's trying to encourage them to live the way God wants them to live, and says, you know, back in the Old Testament, there's an example for us of how to get God's blessing or how to live out from God's blessing. And it was there to keep us encouraged and keep us doing the right thing. And so he gives this illustration of when the nation of Israel was not yet a nation, when they were traveling through the wilderness, and God provided their food and their water every day. See, they packed up and left and took no groceries. I mean, that's what it says. But God gave them food and water as they needed. So 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. Now, let me explain that. He means when the children of Israel left Egypt, okay, God parted the Red Sea to get them across, if you remember that. And he just meant when they left with Moses, they were totally with Moses. There was no alternate plan. In fact, when they got to the sea, the Egyptians, you know, were bringing up the rear and had threatened them. And that's when God parted the sea and they walked across. And then when the Egyptians started across, God let the sea go and they drowned. And he doesn't mean they got baptized like we baptize. He just means they were in it, completely surrounded, immersed, you know, in the whole thing. They were into Moses and the cloud. That's God's Shekinah glory. See, and the sea, that's the Red Sea. And remember when they went into Israel, before it was Israel, there's also the parting of water, the Jordan River, but this is specifically about the cloud and the sea. And then he says in verse 3, and they all ate the same spiritual food. And you might remember the story of the manna. You know, every morning they got up, and just like God's mercies are new every morning, there was this white hoary stuff, it says, on the ground, and they ate it, and it tasted like coriander seed, or looked like coriander seed, I can't remember which one it says, but it was sort of tasteless, and like when I was a Roman Catholic altar boy, we had these hosts that we took at communion. They sort of melted in your mouth. In fact, they're a little bit like the things we use now. But anyhow, that's sort of what I picture as manna. But every day God provided for their food. And then look what he says in verse 4, and they drank the same spiritual drink. Now that doesn't mean, you know, God had his own energy drink or God had, you know, some 5-hour thing or 24-hour thing they took, some kind of magic Kool-Aid or Gatorade. He says they drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. It was water, by the way. And the rock was Christ. Now, wait a minute. Jesus was not born yet, but Jesus was alive. He lived in heaven. Do you know that it appears that whenever the Israelites traveled and set up camp, somewhere off in the distance, there was a mountain or a hill or a set of rocks that looked like the rock that was at the last place, and the last place, and the last place. And Paul defines it and says, you know what? The rock that gave the water has a name. Who was the rock? Jesus, according to the Word, that Jesus was with the Israelites in the wilderness. So I'm making the point that God takes us out of the pit and puts our feet on the rock. And we're finding out that Jesus is the rock, even in the Old Testament. And Paul says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. You might remember the oldest generation of people that left Egypt. They didn't get very far where they started griping and complaining. And God said, that's it. So I'll just wait you out. That's why they traveled 40 years, going all around. And he waited for them to die, except two, Joshua and Caleb, the only two faithful of that generation. See, God's not bound by time. We are. Their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't wear out. That's wild. But it says, most of them, he was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And then Paul says to the church, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. See, what he's saying is when God doesn't come through according to your ways and your thoughts and your timing, don't do what the Israelites did. I mean, Moses didn't come back from the mountain quick enough. They gathered up their jewelry and made a golden calf and had an orgy. You know, we tend to do the same kind of stuff. We're God makers, see? We want to make our own God, and we want to make God in our image, and we're the ones made in His image. We want to remake them, return the favor. But anyhow, there was a rock in the wilderness that gave water. And the rock was Christ. Now, unless the Bible's wrong, I don't consider it wrong. Isn't it interesting when Jesus sat with the woman at the well, He said, I'll give you a drink out of this well. And if you drink of it, you'll never thirst again. And He didn't mean you'll never need another physical drink. He meant your spiritual thirst will be satisfied forever through Me. And He says, when My Spirit moves in you, there'll be a river of life that comes out of you. See, that rock and that water, they go hand in hand. Now, let's go to the book of Matthew for three passages. Matthew 21, 42 to 44. These are words of Jesus quoting the Old Testament, making prophecy. Jesus said to them, "Have you ever read the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes." Have you ever read that? Jesus said. So we're moving from a rock to a stone here. But Jesus is going to make the point. He is the cornerstone in God's kingdom. Now, if I said to you, where's the cornerstone in this building? You'd go out front and you'll look at the plaque on the front that shows when the first building was completed and the second building was completed. That's why it has two dates. But that's not really the cornerstone. The cornerstone of a building is the very first stone laid. And that cornerstone has to be plumb, okay, up and down, has to be level both ways, and has to be aligned just right. Otherwise, the whole rest of the building is going to be off. Now, imagine this. If we're going to build a building, say, 100 feet long, and we set the cornerstone, but it was just a degree and a half out, and we followed the lines the rest of the way. By the time we get to the other end, we're going to be a couple feet off of our foundation, off our footer. And that's what the chief cornerstone has to be exact. And the rest of the building's built off of that. And Jesus said, you've heard about that. He said back in the Old Testament, did you read that? And he says, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken into pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it'll crush him. He was talking about himself. God sent me to be the one who's straight and plumb and true and level. I set, you see, the parameters of the whole building. And now Peter says, we're like living stones built upon the rock of Jesus Christ. And for some, Jesus gives us all our purpose, and for others, he crushes us. And that's what he was saying to the Jewish leaders. You're never going to see that I'm God's stone, the rock from God. Matthew 16, 15 to 18. Here Jesus is with his disciples and they're at a place called Bainius. It's the head, the point of the headwaters of the Jordan River. And he says, well, who do people say that I am? You guys are on the street. What are they saying? And they say, well, some people think you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And Jesus says in verse 15, but who do you say I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're God's chosen. You're the one who is the rescuer here, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, now you're blessed, Simon, son of John, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. Okay, and he changed his name from Simon Cephas to Peter here, to Petros, which means stone. Okay, and they were at a place where it's a large rock. I've been there. It's Petra. A mountain is Petra. That's where that singing group gets its name. And a stone is Petros. And he says, blessed are you, Peter, on this rock, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, what rock? Is it the man? I don't think so. Is it the simple words? I don't think so. You know what I think it is? I think the rock is the confession, the profession, the agreement, the belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that picture is portrayed over and over again when you, when I believe and say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, he puts another stone on the foundation. And the foundation is the belief. And the people who are transformed by the belief. You see, he says, this is the foundation of my church. It's not signing a paper. It's not memorizing, you know, books of the Bible. It's not going to classes. It's the ultimate belief. There's one Savior in this world. There's one way to God. He is the Christos. He's the anointed one. He is the Messiah. He is the deliverer. He is the rescue. And Jesus said, that's a rock. And then Matthew 7, 24 to 27. This is the conclusion to Jesus' first sermon, the Sermon on the Mountainside. He said, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them, he'll be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. and rain fell, and floods came, and the winds blew, and they beat against the house, but it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. And he says, you better have a firm foundation in your life, otherwise you'll fall in the pit. And he goes on to say, now somebody hears these words of mine and doesn't do them, it's like building your house on the sand. Now there are lots of people who like to go to the beach. In fact, in the spring of the year, there's about 40 of them, especially mostly from First Service, all go on vacation together for 2 weeks, and I just curl my toes and grit my teeth for those 2 weeks because it's like, where is everybody? But I know, and I think it's so wonderful that that many people from one church go on vacation together. Now, I go in September when things get quiet. Okay, but I got to tell you, if somebody down there said, hey, here, Bob's a piece of property, you can build on it. I said, you know what, I really love the ocean. I'm going to build on the ocean side of the dunes instead of the land side of the dunes. And I could put up a nice $3 million house. Well, I couldn't, but you could, you know. And for the 2 weeks you're there, it might be wonderful. But next year when you go back, guess what? It's not going to be there. It's either going to be in a rubble or washed away. And that's because you build it on the sand, not the firm ground. And so many of us, we know better. We want to build our life on the things that won't last. And it's all sinking sand. Jesus said, it's all sinking sand except my words, my way. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And I'm imitating Jesus. I hate when I do that stuff because it gets confusing. I am not. He is. Okay, that's what he's saying. He's the solid rock, the foundation that never changes. And then that last passage, Acts 4, 11 and 12. Here Peter is preaching to the Jews. And he says to the other Jews, he says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. This is after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection and ascension. And they said, who was that guy? We hated him. We don't even know who he was. And Peter says, I'll tell you who he was. He was the stone sent by God, and you threw him into the rubble pile. He was the cornerstone. And it says that Peter said, there is salvation, deliverance, rescue in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, by which we must be rescued, by which we must be delivered. And he didn't deliver me once. He did for eternity once. But Jesus has been my rescue over and over and over again because he is my rock. And I just want to encourage you. If you're in the pit, you know what to do. Cry out. Make the plea. And by God's power, he'll reach down and he'll deliver you. And he'll give you a new footing and a new song and a new message. And his mercy will never run out. And if you're going along great guns right now, just keep in mind his mercy's new every morning. Because if you don't need it today, you're going to need it tomorrow. So Jesus is the rock upon which we must stand. Nothing else is solid. He is faithful. And we can agree with David and say, great is the Lord. I want to give you one last little picture. I think in our lives, we naturally spend our time looking at life as if we were looking through a microscope. And you know what a microscope does? You look through the microscope to something tiny, and it makes it look much bigger than it really is. And I got to thinking about this week and started thinking some TV commercials when they're talking about germs and bugs. And you can go on the internet. I mean, go home and do it. I did it in between service just to make sure I wasn't crazy. Just look up for pictures of bacteria or pictures of germs. I mean, some of those little creatures are ugly things. And they seem to have horns and teeth. And, you know, whether they're real, I think they're I mean, I do know. There was a picture of dust mites, and I thought, I ought to put that on the screen. But I know, when you're sitting on a padded pew, probably everybody get up and leave to think, I'm sitting on those critters. Okay? And, I mean, they're in our furniture. They're when you stay at a hotel, they're in your bed. Just ruined your vacation. Okay? You know, or bed bugs are worse. But you could even see those critters. But the ones you can't see, you could spend time looking at that and you take that big bottle of hand sanitizer back there and have a belt on your side, I mean, you'd be pumping everywhere you go, you know, just because you didn't want those bugs to get you. And when we have trouble, when we're in the pit, even little things seem big. I mean, it gets you. And stuff you ought to be able to, you know, just, I say shoot one up, and I don't mean that ignorantly to the Lord, but I mean that's how we pray without ceasing. Sometimes, as the Lord, you know, you don't have time to say the whole prayer. It's like, Lord, I'm holding on, just save me, because I don't know what's next. But that's a prayer, okay? But we concentrate on all those little things that seem so big and so ugly. Do you know if you're in the pit and you look up to the sky, the stars seem so distant and so little, and so does God. It's like, where is He? All I see is my trouble. Where is God? So where is He? But if we get a telescope and we look at those wee little twinkle, twinkle little stars out there, do you know some of them are so big it makes our sun look like a speck of dust? Can you imagine? Now, a telescope doesn't make things that are big look small. You can't even see how big it really is. It just allows you to see more of what it's like. And see, that's what we do when we're in the pit. Instead of concentrating on all the trouble and the little things that could get you, we need to look up and concentrate on God, who seems distant, but He's really big. He's there, and He's able to deliver. So let's remember to look up when God seems distant and small, and stop concentrating on our problems and see God for who He really is. And when all is in proper perspective, we'll all be able to say it together, and let's do, great is the Lord. Almighty Father, we just pray that, you know, You would use these words in our lives. A guy just like us, named David, who was in a pit, made a song and said, you know, I'm in the pit. I'm calling out to You. Your strong arm delivered me. I'm on firm ground now with a new message and a new song in my heart. And Lord, I'm going to need You again. And it's so good that Your word is that plain and that simple. And Father, that we can not only remember it, but we can apply it. We can let it make a difference in our lives. And so I just pray for every man and woman, every boy and girl here today that, you know, we sing, You put my feet upon a rock. And it doesn't simply mean, you know, a better place or I've got the money I needed or things are settled down. It means Jesus is the answer. And so fill our hearts with Your love and Your truth. And Lord, let us by faith walk in faithfulness through Your glory and unto Your glory and Your name. In Jesus' name we pray.